Well, everybody, as we're in a series with a nautical theme, I thought it would be fun if I told you a little nautical adventure from my childhood. The Griffin family was down in Florida on vacation when we heard of this mysterious island called Cabbage Key. Maybe some of you have seen or been to Cabbage Key. It has a restaurant of some fame because the restaurant is wallpapered with dollar bills. We heard about $50,000 in singles that have been signed and then nailed and taped to the ceiling, to the poles, to the walls. Well, as a little kid, you know, this tale of a house built with money. You know, I was like, we got to see this, Dad. So my father said, let's rent a boat and let's head out to sea. Let's go to Cabbage Key. And sure enough, we got in this rental boat that was pathetically small. It was really a glorified aluminum rowboat with a little outboard engine on it. But we were having the times of our lives. The day was glorious. The sun was out and the water was just crystal clear, smooth. And we're, as we were buzzing, the Griffin family was getting in touch with our sailor blood. You know, I'm a Norwegian, and I come from a long line of professional sailors. My great-grandfather and great-great-grandfather were Norwegian sailors. And I can remember us with the wind in our hair and the spray of salt water in our face. Our chests were puffed out. We're sailing the high seas, you know. Well, we got to Cabbage Key. We enjoyed our lunch. As we were eating, though, my dad noticed some dark clouds gathering in the horizon. And sure enough, it wasn't long before a breeze started to kick up. And my dad said, you know, there may be a storm brewing. We should probably head back before we get in trouble. Too late, Dad. We got about a quarter of the way home when the most vicious storm imaginable struck our little boat. Suddenly, these previously calm ocean waters, you know, developed these huge waves that were crashing over the side of our little boat. And this little engine just couldn't fight against these big waters. It was, you know, pouring down rain, thunderbolts, wind. The same group that had been so proud was, we were clinging to the side of the boat, fearing death around the corner. When just then, this huge, massive yacht, thing was enormous, pulled up next to us and they called out, are you okay? And we were like, no, we're not. And they said, can we help you? The guy in the yacht says, threw us a rope. And he said, tie this rope to the front of your boat. We're like, okay. He said, I'm going to tow you in. And we're like, okay. And so my dad, I'll never forget, tied it on. And he, all of a sudden, the guy in the big boat floored it. And you want to talk about terrified, the fear before was nothing like the fear. I mean, we were like just barely touching the water. Yeah. As this boat was screaming and, utter terror. I still have nightmares about that experience. So, the moral of the story is that if you want to test what a sailor is made of, don't look at him when he's in the calm seas. I won't tell you nothing. You want to test what a sailor is made of, observe him when he's in a storm. You know, the same is true when it comes to the Christian faith. You want to test what a Christian is made of? Don't watch them when everything is easy and calm. You want to see what their Christian faith is really like? Observe them when hard times, when horrific trial and suffering enters their lives. Because the Christian faith is supposed to, when it's deep and when it's real, it is supposed to give a supernatural strength to not only survive, but to thrive in the midst of the greatest hardships. In fact, our series is called Anchored, and it's called Anchored because there's a verse in Hebrews 6:19 that says that the Christian faith is to be an anchor for the soul. You know, the image is that when storms come, the boat of your life will be solidly secure and stable, even in the biggest storms, because it's anchored. Is that true of you? Have you been tested? Well, you're going to be. You know, I wish I could bring good news, but the truth is there are storms on the horizon for every single one of us. It's just the nature of life on planet Earth. And when those storms come, we will be tried. You know, this series, Anchored, is not about the Hebrews. It's actually a study of the last two chapters of the book of Acts. And in those chapters, it's an epic sailing adventure. In fact, I think you'll agree with me as we get into it. The drama told in the last two chapters of the book of Acts could be turned into an adventure movie. I mean, it's stirring. I've never preached on this, but I've always been fascinated by this section of Scripture, and I'm so looking forward to talking to you about it. The Apostle Paul is the hero. Paul is the one who's on this sailing journey. In fact, let's go to the next slide. This is the Mediterranean Sea, which don't think of it as a small little lake. The storms on the Mediterranean Sea back in the ancient world and still today are huge and terrifying of the highest degree. Well, Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem for his Christian faith. He had been brought to Caesarea, the big harbor city in the land of Israel, and it had been determined that he should appear before Caesar. He should be tried for his crime of being a Christian. He should be tried before Caesar. Well, Caesar's in Italy, over in Rome. And so Paul is put on prisoner transport and sailed upon a huge ship through the Mediterranean, and that's the story of Acts 27 and 28. And I'm about to read 20 verses for you. I'm going to try to do so with minimal comment. And it's just good stuff. It's like a shipping log. Have you ever read a shipper's log? I have. I actually own a shipping log of my great-grandfather and my great-great-grandfather. And the descriptions in there are just wonderful. They'll chronicle the ports that they would go to, but also describe the hair-raising adventures between those ports when they're out at sea. And as I read my great-grandfather's shipping logs, I can't tell you how similar they are to Acts 27. What you're about to hear is just like a shipping log. In fact, some of the scholars of ancient literature have said that Acts 27 and 28 are one of the most detailed ancient descriptions of a shipping adventure at sea in all of literature, and it's found in our Bible. You ready? Here's how it works. I'm going to read again without much comment, and you'll want to take a look at the map as I do, because the various cities and regions that are referenced will be pointed out, and Paul's actual path pointed out on the map. Acts 27, starting in verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramaetum, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Now, Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day, we landed at Sidon. And Julius, in his kindness, he allowed Paul to go to his friends so that his friends might provide for his needs. And from there, we put out to sea again, and we passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship that was headed to Italy, and he put us all aboard it. We made slow headway for many days, and we had much difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed instead to the lee of Crete opposite Salmon. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become disastrous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement's in October, and on the Mediterranean, you don't want to sail in the late fall and winter because the storms are notoriously bad during that time. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to our ship, our cargo, to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, he followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. Wintering in Phoenix. It sounds familiar for some reason. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. And when a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. And so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, and so we just gave way to it and were driven along by it. And as we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. And then they passed ropes under the ship itself in order to hold it together. And because they were afraid that they would run aground on the sandbars of Sardis, they lowered the sea anchor and just let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day the crew began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw over the ship's tackle with their own hands. And when neither the sun nor the stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. I know you land lovers can't imagine a sea adventure like this, but try. Try, will you? This is a massive ship. It is on the seas that are so rough, the waves are so bad that you could tell they're threatening to break up the boat itself. And it is relentless. Hurricane force winds just keep pummeling and pummeling them for days on end. They go days without seeing the sun because the storm is so thick. Days without seeing the stars because the storm is relentless. They are so beat up that they've come to a place of hopelessness. The passage ends by saying, "We finally gave up all hope of being saved." You ever been hopeless? You ever been in despair? I appreciate the humility of the author. Do you know who wrote the book of Acts? It's Luke. Luke was a Christian, one of Paul's best friends. And apparently Luke has been allowed to accompany the prisoner Paul. And Luke is the one writing, and he's including himself in the hopelessness. He says, "We." He could have said, "And finally, they lost all hope of being saved." But he says, "We." Luke says, I'm in the middle of it. I got to, even though I'm a Christian, my heart was in despair, utter hopelessness. Now, though Luke and though all the others are hopeless, there is one who is not. In fact, later weeks, we're going to find out that there were 276 people aboard this boat, all right? 275 of them were in utter despair, collapsing emotionally. But there was one, the Apostle Paul, who was rising up in that dark moment with a strength that can be only attributed to Almighty God. Are you ready to see Paul's response in contrast to everybody else? Here's what Paul did, verse 21. Paul stood up before them. You can picture him standing towards the front of the boat, hollering over the wind so everybody can hear this prisoner give a speech. Men, you should have taken my advice. I love the humanness of Paul. You know, I did the old I told you so. Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Okay, this last statement here is one that I fear the passion of it is lost in translation. So you're going to have to work with me here and imagine that I'm Paul, that I look like Brad Pitt, all right? And so here, this is like an epic climax of an epic adventure. I mean, the wind is blowing his hair. The rain is pounding down. There are lightning bolts in the background. What does he say? Let me highlight the content of this statement in reverse order. The ship is going down. That's the first thing here that he says here is the ship is going to sink. But you, not one of you, are going to be lost. You're going to live. Therefore, I urge you to be courageous. And so how do we infuse the drama into that statement? It would have been something like this. You know, imagine, and Paul says, gentlemen, listen to me. Though this monstrous sea may claim our boat, it will never have our lives. Men, rise up in courage. This will be your finest hour. Can you feel it? I mean, Paul is demonstrating heroic passion here as everybody else is going, we're going to die. And I want to say, Paul, how do you do it? How do you do it? How do some Christians, you know, go through just horrific things and yet somehow come alive in the midst of their trial while other Christians crumble? What's the key to Paul's supernatural strength? Well, what's interesting is that the next words out of Paul's mouth reveal what's going on behind the scenes in his heart that leads to this great display of strength. And the next verses provide for us a pathway to living like Paul did when our storms come. So let me read on. Paul explains in verse 23, last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, the angel stood beside me. And the angel said to me, do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. Paul then turns to the men aboard the sea and he says, so keep your courage, men. What does this verse tell us? Well, I see three things about Paul and about his experience of God that result in the supernatural strength for him, and it can for us if we're following his footsteps. The first comes out of this curious phrase, the God to whom I belong. You know, Paul says, last night I had an encounter with an angel. We're going to talk about the angel. But he describes the angel as the angel of the God to whom I belong. That is a curious way to describe his relationship with God. He says, I could have called him Yahweh, the Old Testament name, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or God the Father of Jesus Christ. But he just instinctively, he hasn't prepared this speech, it's just coming out of him. He's the God to whom I belong. You know, the Bible teaches a theological truth that we are not our own. We belong to God. It says that we, as Christians, we have been bought at a price. The blood of Christ is the price, and his death not only forgives us of our sins, But it's God's way of saying, I bought you, darling. You are mine. And the possession of God claiming us is described fuller in Paul's writings quite often by the doctrine of adoption. God says, you're mine. You are my kids. You are no longer your own. You are now connected to me because you've been brought into my family and you are mine. And though some on the outside may say, oh, that would be terrible to not be your own, we on the inside say, no, it's awesome. When you realize that God is grabbing onto you, pulling you close and saying, mine, you belong to me. That's a love thing. In fact, I'm going to put the word love here. The anchor of God's love is something that Paul has leaned into. Paul loves belonging to his loving Father, God. To him, that's a great joy. He meditates and thinking about, who am I? I'm his. And he just backs in that. I have a unique vantage point on this just because of the unique nature of my family. I've got two adopted kids who are biracial, and so they don't look like me. And so I have to explain more often than most that, oh yeah, she's mine. He's mine. He belongs to me. Whether it be picking up kids here at Compass Kids or at soccer practice or at school, I'm having to verbalize a lot. Oh yeah, that one belongs to me. And you know what I notice? Every time I say that, it's small, it's subtle, but it's real, my kids just grin. They love hearing Dad say, they're mine. And folks, if you've heard God say that to you in your heart, Jeff Griffin, you're my kid. You're mine. Folks, there's little greater joy. I wonder how much you have meditated on your identity as God's child. You know it to be true because you've heard it taught, but that's one thing. It's another thing to experience it, to know that God is wrapping his loving arms around you and pulling you tight and saying, you're my child, forever linked to me. Folks, do you bask in that fatherly love of God? If you don't, you're in trouble when the storm comes. Because in the storms of life, one of the greatest rock-solid anchored stabilities of the Christian is who they are in Christ. The person who has really meditated on this truth can say, you know what, I don't know what's coming, I don't know how bad it is, but it won't all be bad because I know I got this. I belong to God. The King, yeah, that's right. The King and maker of the universe adores me and has claimed me as his own. And so you can't take that away from me. You can take everything else, but that stays. And that's enough. And so I would encourage you, meditate on the love of God. Study the love of God. Bask in the love of God for your pleasure today and your survival tomorrow when the storm comes your way. That's number one. Second thing I want to talk about is this angel. Paul says, you won't believe what happened last night. I was down below the ship and I was, you know, getting thrown around, and an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me. I want to talk about this angel standing beside Paul. Now, there's some question as to the identity of this angel. Often in Scripture, the angel of God or the angel of the Lord is a reference to a visible manifestation of God himself, that God appears visibly and he looks like an angel and he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. Some scholars would say that that's what we got here. Others would say, no, this is a literal angel. Even if it is a literal angel, that angel comes to represent God to Paul, to remind Paul that God is with you in this storm. You're not alone, Paul. And so either way, it is a profound reminder of the presence. Let's put that word down. The anchor of the presence of the Lord with us. We will go through storms, but for the Christian who gets it, He knows, she knows, I don't go alone. The Lord will stand beside me in the midst of the tempest. Isn't that incredible? One of the great hopes of Christians is, yeah, I'll have to go through the fire, but God says you won't go through alone. I'll be by your side. And when you realize you're not alone, when you quite literally feel the companionship of the Lord in that dark season of life, his partnership changes everything. It's like my kids being afraid of our basement. We live in a 75-year-old house, and the basement is, they call it the scary basement. And it's scary. Its ceiling is real low. I have to duck a bit so my head doesn't hit. And it's all dimly lit and dusty and cobwebs. I use it as my woodworking shop, and so there's a lot of sawdust everywhere. And when people walk above, the floor flexes and creaks and dust falls down, and the kids are freaked out. They won't go down there unless I go with them. When I go down to do woodworking, Jake loves being down there with me. He loves it, and yet the same environment, if I'm not there, he won't go near. The difference the presence of the Father makes. And folks, if you lean into it, you'll realize that, Lord, I can endure just about anything if I know you're with me, if I can enjoy your company in the midst of the storm. And so this practice of the presence of God is not just a fun little thing to experiment with as a Christian. It, again, is an essential to your survival in the storm. So I would ask, do you practice the presence of God today? Do you meditate on God, though being invisible is in the room? Do you pray and talk to him? Do you lean into the privilege of being in God's company? Those who do eventually have moments where they sense his nearness and are filled by joy because of it. Folks, practice the presence of God today for your delight so that in the storms you know how to walk with God's nearness so that you can survive the tough times. There's one more. It's this phrase, you must stand trial before Caesar. You know, the whole question of, are we going to die? Are we going to die? The angel said, God has decided that you must go to Italy and stand trial before Caesar. What is the bold affirmation here? You're not going to die. Not only are you not going to die, God's going to graciously spare all the people on your boat. God is not intimidated by the storm. In fact, God is in control. The word is sovereignty. It's a big term, but it just means that God's sovereignty is God's in control. And if God decides that Paul's going to get to Italy and appear before Caesar, no storm is going to stop that from happening. God is in control, and what he wills will happen. And Christians who understand the doctrine of God's sovereignty find immense comfort in it. We are not at the whims of this terrible world. Oh, what will come my way? We know that God says, I am a hedge of protection. And the only thing that will get to you is that which I allow to pass through the hedge. Now, this is troubling for us theologically because we say, wait a minute, Lord, if you're sovereign, if you're in control, then how come so many wonderful Christian people deal with disease and hardship and various trials of various types? And the answer is because God allows some to come through, maybe much to come through. God, in his infinite wisdom, has decided to allow all of humanity, believers and unbelievers alike, to experience the consequence of the cosmic rebellion against God that humanity has done. We live on a broken planet, a fallen planet, a planet in rebellion, and God has said, hey, it's going to be out of control because you've turned your backs on me. God recognizes that that's hard, but boy, he's got his reasons. His higher objective than our comfort is our salvation and our transformation. And for those reasons, God says, I'm going to allow people in general to deal with the harsh storms on planet Earth. But the fact that he's sovereign gives us great hope, because we know nothing will come to me unless God, with his infinite love and strength and wisdom, allows it to get to me. And so I say, Lord, will I face cancer? I don't know. But if and when I do, I know that in God's sovereignty, he's saying, Jeff, you can handle this now. With my help, you will survive this, and you can even thrive with me through it. And so we rest in that, saying, God, I trust you. As I look to an uncertain future, knowing you're sovereign, I can just say, I trust you, God. And I'll sleep at night because things are not out of control. You are sovereign and in control. Paul knew that. He lived it. It wasn't just a theological concept. It was deeply ingrained. What God wants to do, God wants to do. And Paul says, I trust God. Let me wrap this all up with a closing story, if you'll allow me. I'm going to actually read a quote from a guy by the name of Chuck Colson. Chuck passed away a few years back. An incredible man. Here's a picture of Chuck. He was one of the most powerful men in the world, a close associate of the President of the United States, Richard Nixon. Just living the dream as he's, you know, being flown around in Air Force One to all these exotic and important locations. Here's a quote. I have Chuck Colson's biography here called Born Again. And he's describing kind of the high point of his life. Are you ready for this quote? Colson says, this was my mountaintop experience. Above and around me, the world was filled with joy and love and beauty. And for the first time in my life, I felt truly free. When do you think he said that? Was it sitting this day working for the president? Would you be surprised to hear that he said that while in jail? Colson was arrested for his involvement with the Watergate scandal. And though the president was pardoned and never saw jail time, his associates were thrown into federal penitentiaries, and Colson, you know, sat in the dungeon of prison for 7 months of his life. And it was in that horrific spot that he describes his glory days, his days of greatest happiness. And you say, how can that be? I'll tell you how. Colson became a Christian in the days right before getting thrown in jail. And so in jail is when he learned for the first time all of this Christian stuff and experienced the exhilaration of life with the Lord. Next slide. It's in jail that these three things became a reality to Colson. Here's what when the judge ruled guilty, you're going to jail, they put a microphone in front of Chuck Colson's mouth, and he said, today, the court has made its will known regarding my life. But more importantly, today God has made his will known regarding my life. In other words, it's God's will that I go to jail. And if God wants me in jail and believes I can survive it, then let's do it. The sovereignty of God was giving him peace in that moment. The presence of God. Do you know where Colson first learned to enjoy the nearness of God? Was when God visited him in prison. In his jail cell, he used to speak to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, let's talk. You're here, right? Though I can't see you, you are real and in this place. And so let's spend some time together. And he enjoyed fellowship with the King of the universe while in jail. And the love of God. Colson had always built his self-identity on his success politically. Well, now in jail, all of that had crumbled. He had lost dignity in the eyes of humanity. He had lost power, prestige. It was all gone. But he had a new identity. God says, "You are mine." And Colson found the father love of God to be better than anything he had ever experienced before. And he just, in prison, basked in the shower of God's affection and saw himself as a son of the Almighty for the first time. Folks, Chuck Colson's a guy who not only survived the storm of prison, he thrived. Paul thrived. And you can too. A shallow Christian life where you're like, yeah, whatever. The storm comes, the shallowness of it will be revealed on that day. But if you're serious about pressing into these spiritual realities, knowing your identity in Christ and the love of God, knowing what it means to be in his presence and enjoy his company, knowing what it is to rest in the reality that he is sovereign and in control and can be trusted, if that stuff is real to you, oh, when the storm comes, those things will give you a strength you've never known before. And your story will be glorious. Will you pray with me? God, Paul is so cool. Oh God, to see this guy, a prisoner, rise up as the one on the boat who's riding a wave of supernatural strength. God, we want to be like that. We know storms are coming. And Lord, we want in your strength to face them with a victory that comes from our faith, where our faith is the anchor to our soul, even in the hardest of days. So Lord, would you bless my friends in the coming days with a greater experience of your presence, love, and sovereignty than they've ever experienced before. For the sake of their joy today and their survival when the storm comes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.